Good morning.
Good morning.
Wonderful to be with you this morning. And what a beautiful day the Lord has made. And I will be rejoicing, and I hope you will too, and be glad in it. And I am. And I'm glad to be with you. I'm going to probably bite off more than I can chew this morning. And so, if that be the case, we'll wind myself down somewhere. But I'm going to try to cover these 13 verses because I think the continuity that needs to be there needs to be seen by what Paul is saying. And so, it's very important. And this is a very important passage to understand. Now, sometimes I watch the Smithsonian or the Discovery channels, and they have on there some amazing photography. And I was watching, even on the weekend, watching something going on in Iowa where they were there, and they were looking at beavers, and they were looking at salmon swimming upstream, and some other creatures and critters that are there. And what should always strike us when we're looking at the, I don't care if it's insects or if it's creatures and what they're doing and the beauty of all of that and the amazing ability of these creatures to do what God has called them to do. And it is so revealing and so unveiling and so marvelous. And it always strikes me, well, how can someone believe in evolution? How can we be so foolish as to think that these incredible, marvelous creatures were made by some form of accident, which the whole idea is just completely, completely, utterly preposterous. And what should we be seeing when we're looking at that? We should be seeing God in that. And one of the big holes in all of these programs that they show is they're always talking in terms of so many millions of years ago, such and such evolved and all this kind of nonsense, but I blank that portion out. I hope you do as well. But I think the passage before us, that like us, men and women that God gave a sense of ability to think, should be doing as we're observing the creatures and the wonderful work of God in creation, like Romans 1 speaks of, and that we should be looking at that. We have to understand that in the same way, we should also be understanding what God is doing in His great salvation that is being pointed out to us as we get into Ephesians chapter 3. And I remind you that Paul says that very thing in Ephesians 1:18, when he talks about the fact that I pray, he's talking about, this is his purpose in writing this, I believe, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so he started here along this beautiful, beautiful pushing back of the curtain of God that we might see something of His glory. When He starts off in chapter 1 and verse 4, just He chose us in Him before He invented time. And then we get into, He talks about the Godhead and all that they're doing in bringing about this great salvation. And we get into chapter 2 and we talk about, even though we were dead, we were hopeless in our sins. We get down to verse 5 and he says, but God made us alive. He worked in us. He made us alive in Him. He did something that no one else could do, nothing else could do, and certainly we couldn't do of ourselves. And we get further in chapter 2 down to verse 15. He talks about that there's some changes being made here from Israel to now something we call the church. That the two, Gentiles and Jews, are being made one new man. Notice new man, not a remake of an old man, but one new man. In fact, and we get down to verse 19, and he talks about that we, who were we being the Gentiles he's pointing to, because he's speaking to a Gentile church, largely Gentile, that we are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of what? God's household. God's household. We are citizens of our Heavenly Father. Our citizenship, as Paul would tell us in Philippians, is in glory. We're on that citizenship roll. There's nothing better than that. And so he is unveiling to this church and to us in time what God is doing. And this is for us to gain what he's talking about in verse 18, that the eyes of our heart, and that's a beautiful way to put it, poetic, may be enlightened, that we may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And if we really grasp that, see, we're looking, everything about the Bible, really God made light, and the light is shining forth from this word, and we are just drinking it in. And that's what we need. And one of the important elements is the church. This institution that we call the church in our time. And Paul is unveiling this as another one of those glorious, glorious things that God is doing. Let me ask you to bow with me again, and let's just ask the Lord to help us as we study this together, please. Father, it's so wonderful to come to your word, and we so thank you so much for that, for the blessing of being in your word, Lord. Please help us as we open the pages here that we just won't have a little churchiness or some religious thoughts but Father, that we might grasp who you are and what you're doing and be encouraged of heart and strengthened in you and strengthened in our faith, that we might persevere and know you're on the throne and love you more as we ought. Bless our time together, Father. Thank you that here we are relishing in the fact that you created the church. And here we are in 2020. Amazing, amazing. Father, be with us, Lord. Help us. Show us your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the tendency, not just of you and certainly of me, all of us, is to take the church for granted. I mean, after all, I grew up in the church, and I was there from the time I can remember as a little toddler before I could. I remember standing up in the pew, and my dad, who's not very tall anyway, I was way below him standing up in the pew, and I can remember listening to the sermons and all of that. But hallelujah, not everybody grew up in the church, but I've always taken it for granted. It's just always been there. Where did the church come from? And what is its purpose? And how does the church fit with all other saints throughout history having a right relationship with God? I want us to look, starting here, in chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says, chapter 2, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We did not become Israel, and we are part of Israel, nor anything of that nature, but we instead became like those saved in Israel, okay? A part of God's household. And the saints, that would include people like Moses and David and Daniel and Jeremiah, etc., they were saved before Christ came. How? By faith in what God promised to do through bringing a Messiah. We see that in Hebrews 11, don't we? In fact, there are saints of God's household that existed long before there was ever a Jacob who turned into Israel and had the 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel, long before that, before there were laws and any of that stuff, there were saints. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He knew God. He's of the God's household. So God in past time chose to reveal himself through a nation out of Jacob, Israel. He gave them laws and rituals and prophets, and they were to carry his message. Go back to Deuteronomy with me. Just, we need to lay a little bit of a foundation here. Deuteronomy chapter 7. God speaking through Moses. Deuteronomy 7, verses beginning at 7. The Lord says, he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you," he's talking about Israel, "because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you," in other words, from within his own self, "and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, he made promises to Abraham, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery," that is Egypt, "from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." That means those who are of God, that are changed inside, are new creatures. If we look ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, they're new creatures in Christ, even though long before that verse was written, that was so. All of that. So from within himself, he chose to use Israel as his instrument, giving them these promises. And some of them were unconditional, some of which to this day have others have that are also unconditional, have not been fulfilled. And so Israel's role as those who had the true God was to be a light to the nations. I won't turn there, but for example, in Isaiah 42:6, it tells us very clearly that. Let's do look at Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, and look at the state of things as we come to Malachi and Malachi chapter 1 to be reminded of this. Notice what God says through the prophet Malachi: "Far from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great," where? "Among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." But he goes on to say, but you're profaning it. They're profaning it because they don't have the right attitude or appreciation about following the instruction of God, which it wasn't for the literal doing of things. It was an issue of heart. It was an issue of true relationship with God that was missing, and therefore it was an abomination to God. And in this text, he condemns them completely. Everything they're doing, he said, just shut the gate to the temple. Just shut the gate. Now we know when we arrive at the New Testament, there's such a perversion of God's message to and through Israel that's why they reject and crucify the very one that had been promised, the only Savior, the true Messiah. So in Matthew 16:18, we have the first glimpse of what God is going to do. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And look with me at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Here is Christ introducing what God is doing. In verse 42, beginning, quoting Psalm 118, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone'?" This is that stone that's reflected in Daniel chapter 2 that we've been studying about in the evening study. This stone that will crush all of the Gentile empires and will establish a kingdom upon this earth in which Christ reigns. And he says, "This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now notice what he says. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, that's the message of truth, will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. There it is. The kingdom of God will be taken from Israel and given to this new entity, this message, a people, a different society, Gentiles, the church, who will produce God's fruit, something Israel had ceased doing. Now, he didn't say out of this that I will reform or produce a better Israel, but I will take it away from you to something entirely new. And that something new is the church. Look at Acts chapter 13. We see this transpiring. You know about the day of Pentecost, and we recently studied in the book of Acts, and we know that this coming of the Holy Spirit has come upon this people, and it came even to speaking in foreign languages to them, because the Jews had been scattered throughout the nations on the day of Pentecost. And so when we get to chapter 13, Paul is on his first missionary journey to Pisidia at Antioch, and in verse 46, notice what he says. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Who's he talking to? Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And boy, if we go on to read here and took the time, they're rejoicing and giving thanks and praising God. Completely different attitude. A completely different attitude. Now, here we're looking in our text that has to do with these things, and we're just brushing at a 50-mile range here. But our outline in chapters 1 to 3 is the work of God, explaining what God did before time. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, he would choose persons, he would save, and then all the Godhead is what they're doing. And then in chapter 2, the terrible condition of man, and that God had to make those he chose in chapter 1, verse 4, alive in Christ Jesus. He did this by grace through faith. And now Paul, who is speaking to a Gentile church, explains the work of God in this new era. God wasn't hamstrung because of Israel's unbelief. And this wasn't a plan B. This was always the plan, but it wasn't disclosed. He raises up for the time, for the era, the church. And that's what our reading is all about. And he wants the eyes of our understanding to be opened, that we would marvel at what God is doing and not just take all these things for granted. So in chapter 3, verse 1, here we go. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, let me stop there for a moment. This "for this reason" also connects to the previous verses, which tell us about the formation of this one new man, where Gentiles and Jews have come together in faith in Christ. But it also tells us that there's an interruption here in his thinking. For if you look down in verse 14, he continues that thought, which has to do with his prayer, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So what we see in between here in verse 1, for this reason, is a parenthesis, a parenthetical explanation to these that is needed by them, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. And he says, "I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." He's by his service for Christ, and especially the Gentiles, whom the Jews hate Gentiles. Paul himself, as Saul of Tarsus, hated Gentiles, and he certainly hated Christians. He thought all of it was an abomination to God, and they still think it's an abomination. And because of that, in their bitterness, these Jews had him imprisoned. And so he's writing in prison, from prison in Rome. And this is an honorable imprisonment, you see. And in that sense, Paul understands that, and he wants them to understand that. The trials and tribulations of life, and this is one of the great ones, are not some accident that God's out of spun things out of control and we're trying to get things back to where they need to be or something else. He understands all this, and in that sense, he has a joy. Isn't it Christ Jesus himself who said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when men hate you and persecute you, trouble you, and do all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Blessed are you." Paul understands this. Paul, representing Christ, is doing what the Jews were supposed to be doing, being a light to the nations, and were not doing. And so here he wants to unveil to these Gentiles that understanding. And so he says in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you." Stewardship is a Greek word which means management of a household on behalf of someone else. And Paul is called to manage the developing church on behalf of God. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he is, and he expresses that. He said he didn't choose this. He talks about the fact that he's appointed by God back in verse 1. He's appointed by God for this particular purpose. This, by the way, is explained down in verse 7. He says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." God, in other words, designed Paul using his, what I would call his great mind, his education, his zeal for God, all of that, and fit it in to exactly what he needed because he's the all-wise God for this particular time, situation, and era. Now, as an aside, by the way, he does the same thing for all his own. We are all uniquely placed in time and circumstance, and that means right now, all of us, for God's purposes. And if you really want to think about it, all of us are, we should be finding out what that purpose is. We may never really know. I don't know. And while we're really not knowing, we still are fulfilling whatever his purpose is. I don't know if I'm making any sense to you. But the issue is, and whatever that is, what are we supposed to be about? Live by faith. Or you could call it this way, live faithfully for him. We looked this morning at the parable of the talents. That's what that's all about. Some got five talents, some got four, some got one, whatever. Whatever you've been given, use it for his glory, right? Amen? And that's what Paul is doing here. The issue is faithfulness. The issue is faithfulness. Now, Paul's perspective was that in whatever God chose to do with him, he lived with total trust in God and his purposes, knowing his life is in his hands, and it must be fitting his purpose. And my job is not to try to be someone else or you know, follow some other kind of my own trail, but to be faithful to him and what he has called me to do. Verse 3. "That by revelation that was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Think of what a huge issue Paul is addressing. He's addressing, which he's already started on in chapter 2, Gentiles who were far from God and without hope in the world, to a church being formed, suited for them and around them, that they might come to Christ and that they might know Him intimately. That's what the whole New Testament is about. That's what all of these epistles are about, that we might know Him. Hallelujah. How wonderful. Now, we don't have to guess what He means here by a mystery. Why? Because down in verse 5, He really gives us the definition. Look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known. There it is. Mystery in this context, and mystery really in the New Testament, we won't take the time to look at that today, is all about something that was previously not disclosed by God. It was always there. But God didn't disclose it. God did not disclose anything about the coming church or the coming era or church age in which we live. And He didn't just stop at declaring the mystery. He explains and clarifies for our understanding what it is. He says in verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This insight is a word which means bring together, to see its true significance. Paul had sacrificed in every way all of his obedience to God to declare His truth to Gentiles. He sacrificed His health, His freedom, His life, and He did this for the sake of Gentiles, and ultimately He really did it for the sake of Christ. He was being obedient to the Lord. He was declaring to those, the Pharisees, as He a Pharisee previously hated, now He loves them. Because what a change God brings. And so this again was purposely called a mystery. Now that's not to be confused with being mysterious, but it's something God did that previously He didn't forecast. He didn't prophesy about this. And it's not a prophetic extension of Israel, but it's something entirely new, different, unique, that these people previously without hope, now being guided because of new birth by the Spirit of God under grace, not under Jewish law, are loving God and loving His Word. And He says in verse 6, to be specific, and by the way, that phrase in birth, to be specific, is not in the originals. What it really should read is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He is speaking here not of every Israelite. And that has been a tripping stone with theologians all along the way. In fact, would you turn with me back to Romans chapter 9, where Paul addresses this, and in some ways Romans 9 through 11 are a parallel passage of this very thing. But look at verse 6. Now, when he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Jews have all these promises. Now, God hasn't abandoned those promises. He's put them on a hold, but He hasn't abandoned them. And that's what 9 through 11 is telling us. There's going to come a time when He's through with the church and He's going to turn His attention back to Israel. But He tells us right here, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Now why? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What is He telling here? He's telling us that just like what is proclaimed as the church today has many people in it that are not saved. That goes back to Matthew 7:21. Those that say, Lord, Lord, and say, I never knew You. There are many people that have a claim to God. Israel had a claim to God, and they did have some temporary conditional covenants made to them as a nation. But that's not what we're talking about. The emphasis here is on those that truly knew God by faith, by His work in their heart, we understand now, out of Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. So that the issue is always what? New birth. That's what Christ said to Nicodemus, didn't He? The teacher of the Jews, when He came to him at night in John chapter 3, it's always about new birth. It's always about a transformation of heart. Paul reveals that God is, because they failed to do what they were responsible as a nation, as a people that had all these blessings and had all of this revelation of God, and yet they failed to understand, they rejected it, and by this conditional covenant failed, God built this new institution. He formed it, the church, largely made up of Gentiles. And what are we saying here? We're saying, back to verse 118, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you'll understand what God is doing and marvel at God, not marvel at all this self-centered nonsense that's going on in so-called churches today, but marvel at what God is doing, calling people out of darkness into marvelous light. And so when we get to verse 7, he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. Now, notice where the emphasis is. It's on His power. Not because I'm something special or anything else. It all had to do in Paul's mind with what God was doing. And that is still the same today with everyone who names the name of Christ. Now, this word minister is deaconess, where we get our word deacon. And it just simply means, if you want to get right down to it, it means an attendant. Paul is saying, I'm just an attendant for God. I'm doing His business. And I'm doing it with His power. And so what is he to proclaim here in verse 8? The surprising church dispensation. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul had a righteous measure of himself, so that his attitude wasn't puffy. His attitude was an attitude of gratitude. He saw himself for what he was, and even Paul, the mighty Paul, was nothing before God. He says the least of the saints is not referring just to the fact that in the past he was chief of sinners, but is that the idea of how God works. God doesn't take, in fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that, chapter 1, He doesn't take the smartest, the prettiest, the wisest and all that, humanly speaking. What does He do? He chooses the weak things, the things that are not. He chose a Pharisee of Pharisees, a hater of the Gentiles. And what did He do? He made Him a lover of the Gentiles. Hallelujah. Do you see what God is doing here? And that's what Paul is trying to explain to these, that he thought God at one time hated Gentiles and that God looked at law-keeping Jews alone. And now he thinks just the opposite of that. In fact, in Philippians 3, he says that's all just a bunch of trash. For the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 9, he says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. He's, instead of what is God doing? Bringing to light. Bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Oh my. This is such an important verse. Administration is the same word back in verse 2 as stewardship, but here it does not apply to man, but it applies to God. God's stewardship over mankind and what he is doing at any given time, and this word administration can just as well also be translated as dispensation. God doesn't have one string on his instrument. He is looking at what is suitable for the time, and he's looking at what he is doing about disclosing his light and giving his light to the nations. And so if it was not going to happen through Israel, he will happen through a new group that he will raise up, as he did on the day of Pentecost, the church of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Israel failed to be a light to the nations, and God has those he has chosen back in chapter 1, verse 4, and he is going to raise up whatever institution, whatever is necessary to bring those individuals to faith in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's what he's talking about here. And then Paul doesn't leave it there, for in verse 10 he says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now we get another incredible insight. Now, I started off talking about how we view the bugs and the beast and the animals, and if, when you start looking at any one of them, you see the intricacy, the incredible workmanship of God and his creation, and what the nature he gets in those different creatures to do different things, and they all fit God's purpose in this place and this time, and they all reflect his glory in that sense. Just like the heavens are declaring the glory of God, so is every creature that he's made. Every creature. And so he says here that there's something very interesting. That he's created this different society, a different manner of bringing his truth, no longer through laws to separate and instruct, no longer through sacrifices, but instead by the Spirit of God changing lives and changing hearts, where laws are instead embedded into a new change of nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The fulfillment of that great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we're not there perfectly yet. We will be when we're done with sanctification and we move into glorification. But we should be down the road, and we should be growing in Christ. It's a salvation clearly seen by grace alone, brought about by the Spirit as the Word of God is preached. But there's a little phrase here that is incredibly important in verse 10. He says, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Don't miss that. We're exhibit A. You know, we have a tendency to think that everything is about us people. But it's not. You get over to Revelation 5, and what do you have there? There's a heavenly host. Not just people. There's people there. We're there. But there is a heavenly host praising and singing his name. And we're going to be right there with them praising his name. There's a heavenly host right here in this building right now that we can't see. They are everywhere. You know, when we get a little further in Ephesians, if you go over to Ephesians 6:12, Paul nails this. Here he's talking about the high spiritual, powerful creatures, the same ones, but of the bad side, okay? He says, for our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you know that in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the fact that in all of the host of heaven and all of glory, that 1/3 of those fell with Satan.
Well, that means two-thirds, so to speak, that are there glorifying God. And we are witness to them. And they're looking. This is where angels, it says, long to look. They are looking at us and marveling at God's patience, marveling at God's grace, marveling at what God is doing. Don't forget that. We have a tendency to do that. We just think in terms of what we see when we have to understand what God has revealed in His Word that is beyond this. You see, we are His workmanship. Back in chapter 2, verse 10. What? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And they are looking at these good works. And just like Job, remember that? Just like Job didn't understand what was going on, and it was because there was a whole foundation of heavenly things going on that weren't revealed here to him. In fact, when we get over to chapter 38 and verse 1, it says, God appears to him and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel against me without knowledge?" Something like that. I didn't quote it exactly. Well, that's what we're doing here, you see. Paul is opening our understanding so that we would not be darkening counsel without knowledge. That we need to understand what God is doing and fall back upon that in our life. That we would be like Paul in prison, who's filled with joy and thanksgiving because he understands God hasn't relinquished his role as the sovereign. He's still on his throne. Okay. And you know, when you get right down to it, that's all that matters. It's all that matters. We know Him. We know His Word. We trust Him. We're living faithfully for Him. And really, that's just a matter of me understanding it, because it's true regardless of whether I understand it or not. But to understand it is such a blessing. Okay, and he says in verse 11 that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's very important to understand. It's an eternal purpose. Again, relating right back to before time in chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him, and then everything else is about how He's working this out in time and history, and that's what we're living today. And then he says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. And this is by contrast, back in chapter 2 and verse 12, remember what he says here. In fact, he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, you had no possibility, because Israel was the only one carrying the light, even though they were messing it up. And they were the only ones that had God as the true God. The rest of them were a bunch of pagans running around worshiping tree stumps or whatever, or nothing at all. You were without hope, without God in the world. Now he says, what are you? In this chapter 3, verse 12, you have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Access? We can call upon God. He's our Father. This is Romans, you know. Chapter 8, Abba Father. Abba Father, my daddy, my Lord, my everything. Oh, how wonderful, how precious that is. I hope you see that. And he uses the words boldness and confident and access. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. And that's why Paul could be content in prison. That's the same reason. And he says in verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Don't lose heart. Whether you're thinking about me or whether you're thinking about something else in your trials of life. You know, there were people were saying, you know, this God stuff, this faith stuff, it just doesn't work. I mean, after all, look at Paul. He's trying to do the right thing. What is it? Why, he's over there in prison, in that smelly, stinking, miserable prison. That's not what Paul thought. It's for your glory. And part of that glory is these heavenly beings are looking at that and marveling. That relationship with God, just like it was with Job, is not based on the fact that he makes everything hunky-dory for you or me, but it's based on the fact that we have a relationship with him, that we're trusting him, and we're trusting him alone, and understanding who he is, and that this is temporary light affliction, producing a heavenly weight of glory far beyond comparison. And so we're not walking by sight. We're walking by unexplainable faith that glorifies God. I wrote down, which I don't normally do this, but I wrote down a quote from MacArthur that says, "How we view and react to circumstances is more important than the circumstances themselves." Think about that one. That's so important. This is a testing ground, isn't it? I mean, being theoretical is not worth of much. It has to be put into practice. And that's why he closes out this paragraph, and he gets back to his prayer saying, which is, they are your glory as such. They are your glory. See the big picture, in other words, of what God is doing. He's laying a testimony before angels. He's laying a testimony before us. He's laying a testimony before the world. That's what the world saw when they saw all those martyrs. They said, my, how they love one another. How they love God. They're willing to go to the lion's den. Who can humanly explain that? We are more his glory than the beautiful creatures that he has so marvelously made that we can see, and they are a display to us. They should be to us of the marvel of God and what he is doing and has done. They should be. When I look at any creature, I don't care if it's your dog Fido, it should be that this is an amazing creature that God has made. And you should see God in that creation. And Paul is asking us the question, are the eyes of your understanding open here? As we look at this, what he's done by raising the church, and we are blessed recipients of that, because otherwise we were without hope in the world. So we Gentiles have been brought near to God. And we don't live according to what God does to make life pleasant every moment, but we live by faith. Because we are to be lights in the world, which includes, I believe, to these heavenly beings that are observing you and me and marveling. Now, in Romans, and I'll close with that, I actually did make it through those verses. In Romans 11, at the end of talking about what God is doing with Jews and what he's done with Gentiles, the church, and then ultimately that he will return his attention again when he gets through with the church back to the Jews and fulfill his promises, Paul gives, I think, what is probably the greatest doxology in all of the scripture right here. Listen to these majestic words. Verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you that you're God. There's no one like you. And we can trust you. And Lord, we thank you for the church and that you were pleased to save sinners out of the pit of hell, out of darkness and within a place of no hope in the world. Help us to marvel at you and to worship and adore you with our lives. Thank you for this church that you raised up, that we can meet together and go through life together and help one another and encourage one another and strengthen one another, really ultimately falling back on your omnipotent shoulders. We praise you today and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.